Well, as you appreciate, if you've been around a little while, we've been looking at the events of a part of a history that happened 3,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, on another side of the world. And as we do that, it's always worth asking the question, what has this got to do with me? Now, tonight we're going to be looking through a chunk of the Bible about various events that happened back then. And again, like, what's this got to do with me? I'm tempted as a preacher, others are tempted as a preacher to kind of wonder, why on earth are we preaching this? People want help in life. How is this going to help? You might have come tonight hurting. You might have come worried. You might have come anxious about various things, about your own personal life and society. I must confess this week I've particularly been very vividly aware of where are we going as a country, as a world. It's been on my heart and mind. You might have come depressed or grieving or stressed or angry or bitter. You want some help. You need some help. God wants to help you. How is it all going to happen through this ancient book? Well, it is God's word. It's written by God. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 has this wonderful word that to us, everything was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's why this is written. Everything that was written in the word of God is for us to help us. And so how do we do it? Well, here's the pattern. You've got to keep resting with the word. You've got to keep looking at the word, believing that God has something there for you. And my hope tonight is that you might see the relevance again of the word of God to you and to anticipate where we're going. This passage that we'll be, a long set of the Bible we'll be looking at together tonight, it will deal with your hurts. It will deal particularly with bitterness and jealousies. It'll deal with the need for us to trust God and the life that comes when you do trust him. It's wonderful. Now, the chunk we're looking at is large, so if you've got your Bibles, turn open to 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at a passage from 1 Samuel. Well, the kind of chunk I'm trying to give you a taste of tonight really runs from chapter 16, although we've looked at bits of it last week, but 1 Samuel chapter 16, all the way through to 2 Samuel 5. So it's a very large sweep of the Bible. It covers, I'll tell you what happens, it covers the marking of one man to be king, all the way through to when he's finally crowned as king, which takes many years. 1 Samuel chapter 16, he's marked as the king. He's anointed. In the ancient world, when you marked someone as a king, it was an interesting practice. You didn't just put a crown on their head. You actually got oil and poured it over them, and that was known as anointing. You were anointed by oil. And that was the way all the kings of this ancient community were marked as the king. It was that word anointing. Just listen, this one's one of those ones you've got to get hold of. That word anointing is the same word in Hebrew as Messiah. And Messiah just means anointing. And it's the same word in Greek called Christ. The word Christ means anointing, anointed. Christ, Messiah, anointed, same words, just different languages. English, anointed, Hebrew, Messiah, Greek, Christ, all the same word. Now, that will become significant in a little while, but this young man, a man named David, he was a shepherd boy, the youngest of family, he is marked as the anointed one, the Christ, Messiah, King of Israel. And Samuel, in chapter 16, verse 13, takes the horn of oil and pours it on him. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on him with power. He's anointed, but not yet made king. That doesn't happen until 2 Samuel chapter 6, when all of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 5, regards him as the king. The old king is still in power, a man called Saul. Now, Saul was rejected because of his faithlessness. And we've read about that in previous chapters as well. This chunk covers his David being marked as the new king, his anointing, through to him finally being proclaimed as king over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5, where he takes up his throne in Jerusalem. So you start to see pieces of history come into place. But between those two events, there is a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of grief. There's civil war. There's rejection, spite, hatred. These chapters outline the slow fall of one king, Saul, and the rise of another, and the conflict that happens around it. The old king doesn't go peacefully. He turns his resentment, anger, frustrations on the new king, David, who's not yet been enthroned, you see. He just knows that he's heading there. And as Saul does this, he shows himself more and more to be faithless towards God, wretched, desperate. And David shows himself to be humble, gracious, generous, and a man of great faith in God. Saul turns his hurt and bitterness and anger and jealousies upon David, and David cops a great deal from him. Now, I'm going to show you one passage to give you a taste of this. Have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, it's a little bit after the episode of David and Goliath, which some of you will remember, of course. In chapter 18, you get some of these, if you've got a title in your Bible, it'll actually say Saul's growing fear of David. And in verse 8, have a look at there, well, verse 7 actually, there was a song that began to be sung in the ancient community, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul is the old king, he's slain lots of people, but David, he's awesome. And look there in verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me, only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David and begins to scheme hurt against David. And just quickly, three little pieces of it. Straight away in verse 10 of chapter 18, he throws a spear at David to kill him, to pin him to the wall. Such is his anger, it boils over in violence. He does it again a little bit later in another chapter. But then secondly, he schemes grief for David. He schemes to marry him off to one of his daughters. Have a look there in verse 20 of chapter 18. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Now look why he's pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, that is an interesting comment, isn't it, for a dad to say about the daughter that he's about to give to someone. I'm going to give you my daughter because it's going to wreck your life. So if dad thinks that, and actually as the story unfolds, historically you actually see that she is a piece of work. But it is the case. And so Saul, in his jealousy, kind of schemes David's downfall and hurt. And in fact, he discusses payment with David about the bridal price. Now, David says he's a poor man, verse 25. He says the king wants, you know, David makes a comment there about, I don't have much money. Well, Saul says, that's okay. I'll say verse 25 there. The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, you think about that. Is that Saul doing a favour to his future son-in-law? Well, do I need to explain that it wasn't kindness to David? There's not many men I know who voluntarily give up their foreskin to help a mate. Do you mean, like, you can imagine David walking into the local pub with a bunch, 100 Philistines, and says, I haven't got any money, but if I can give my father-in-law a foreskin, he'll let me. Can you see blokes lining up to volunteer? He's going to have to make it happen by force. And so what Saul is hoping for is that as David pursues this bridal price, someone's going to kill him. Now, David actually brings back 200 foreskins, verse 29, and so ends up the son-in-law of Saul. Thirdly, you see another way in which Saul plots the downfall of David, in that in chapter 23... Now, moving very quickly through, you get Saul raising an army to chase David into a distant country where David has to live as a refugee, moving from place to place, unable to settle and find peace and so on. Saul is jealous. He sees the future. His star has fallen. David's is on the rise, and he's venting it all on David. Saul actually becomes so desperate that it leads to a very deep low point in his life where, in chapter 28, Saul consults a witch to raise the spirit of Samuel, the old prophet, which if you've been with us, you will have heard about. Now, just on that, please, chapter 28, just it's a real caution, friends, that the Bible is quite clear. There is a power in the spiritual world, in the kind of spiritism, the spirit realm. There is a power there. And to take great caution and care as humans, but certainly as those who know the Lord Jesus, it is no plaything. Take great care of the real power that is there of evil. Let me now make some comments just from this part for us, very briefly actually, because I want to show you another aspect. But here is one thing that comes through very clearly with Saul. When you are without God, all you've got is your own strength. And it increasingly becomes the case that if you've got only yourself, then if you don't take it for yourself, you'll never get it. And so you end up having to do all that it takes to get what you want. If you add into that mix the conviction, which is so common more and more in our society, that we only have one life, that this is it. If you add that piece in, then if anything stands in the way of my happiness in the one life I've got, and I'm the only one who can make it happen, then the pressure is on to get it any way you can. To ride over others to get what you want. Dog eat dog. That's the shape of our society more and more. In a world where we've cast off God and any hope for strength outside of us, when we're all there is, and this is only the life I have, and happiness is the most important thing, it's a very grave mix that is destroying us. This history, though, highlights for us, without putting a kind of explicit banner over it, without saying, look at this, it highlights the way the whole thing is structured and comments here and there. It highlights David in it all. The way he deals with the growing hostility, the horror patch that he goes through because of the old king's jealousy. He's attacked, he's pushed, he's chased, he's rejected, and his response in it all, he never attacks back. Twice in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 28, he's in a situation where he could have killed Saul. But both times he restrains his hand, and please sense the power of the temptation for David. He is the new king, and the only thing stopping him come to the throne is the old one is still there. If he could remove the old king, he gets the throne. And in getting the throne, it removes all the grief of the old king's hostility towards him. And it's wartime. It wouldn't be murder, it would be killing an enemy. But David never takes the life of Saul, even though he was right there. Why? Well, here's what we want to get to tonight. I want us to get our heads into that. Why does David not act against Saul? I want to take you through two passages in a little bit more detail. Have a look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26, and then we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 26. This is a situation where David has Saul at his mercy. Saul doesn't know it, but David is there and could take him. Have a look at verse 8. One of the friends of David says, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't even need to strike him twice." So Saul is right there. He's asleep. And the friend of David and David are both there. He could kill him. But look at David's reaction, verse 9. "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives,' he said, 'the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die. He will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go.'" David determines never to harm Saul. Unpack those words. What is the point of his first words there? have a look there in verse 9. Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? What is David saying? There is a principle here that, well, I want to come back to. There's a principle here which is, he is the Lord's anointed. It would be wrong for me to take his life. But look at the next sentence, verse 10. As surely as the Lord lives, he says, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. What does that next sentence express? I'll tell you what it expresses. Trust and confidence on the part of David in God's sovereign hand. It was God's role to act, not David. David puts his confidence in God to judge and to work things properly. He will not kill the Lord's anointed as a principle. That's wrong. In the circumstances, he entrusts himself to God. Now, this is a powerful truth, and it's so powerful. If you come with me to 2 Samuel 1, it does an incredible shaping of David. Just pick this one up. David now hears of Saul's death. Saul has been killed in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. He's been killed in battle, just as David anticipated he might. He has died at his own hand, actually. But a report comes to him of Saul's death. And the man who brings it, verse 10, tells David that I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. I took the crown that was on his head, the band on his arm, and brought them here to you, my Lord. He tells David that I've killed Saul. And he assumes David, like most men, would be like a normal man and react at the news how? Saul has been chasing David. He's been antagonistic towards David. He's been hostile towards David. He's called David to go through a lot of suffering. How does this man imagine David will feel when he hears that Saul has died and he's killed him for David? Well, a lesser man would be pleased. A lesser man would be grateful to the one who ended Saul's life. Look at the reaction of David, 2 Samuel 1, verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Far from being glad, he is full of deep grief for Saul and his death. And in fact, so much grief, verse 17, he writes a song of lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, a song that actually is where we get that famous phrase. You may have heard it used around the place, how the mighty have fallen. It's actually where we get that phrase from. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 1. And in that song, David not only laments the loss of Saul, but actually is able to rejoice in the many good attributes that Saul had. It's an extraordinary song. Now let me speak this to us for a moment. There's much, much more to come, but let me just apply this to us. When you read all of this, when you see where David was back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he's anointed as the king. It takes many years, as recorded for us, till 2 Samuel chapter 5 before he comes king. He goes through a great deal of grief and pain on the journey. What does that tell you? Do not expect that because you are blessed of God, it will all go well. Does faith in God and being a faithful follower of God mean that your life will be easy? That it will be all success? That you will triumph through all your circumstances? Is that what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus? That when you get cancer, it will be healed? When you lose your job, you'll get a better one. When your marriage goes sour, it will all come good. Is that what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus? What we have is the promise from God that God will use all things for our good Romans chapter 8. But what is the good that he promises? Christ likeness. We were camping many years ago, and my wife and I were watching some. We ended up camping with a group of people we didn't know very well, and you'll see why they've never camped with us again after this conversation. And we were watching. They were playing a game of backgammon. A couple of older teenagers, and one of them rolled the dice, was shaking the dice, and blew on it, and prayed, "Lord, bless me." Double sixes, rolled the dice. And before he blessed me with double sixes. And my wife said before he'd rolled the dice, "What makes you think the Lord will bless you with double sixes?" And he said, "Because he loves me." And my wife said, "Maybe his blessing of you will be that you lose this game. What makes you think that that's not a blessing?" Rolled the dice and won't tell you what he got. But friends, my wife was right, wasn't she? Why do we assume that the Lord's blessing means you win the game and not that you lose? If the Lord's aim for us is that we might become Christ-like, and Christ Jesus is, let me chase you through this, King David is the anointed, but the greater king, the greater anointed one, of which David was just a shadow, just a picture for us, is the King of Kings, Jesus. And you get with David the experience of coming to his throne through great suffering and conflict. And you get of the Lord Jesus that he learned obedience by suffering. He was the man acquainted with much grief. It was via the cross that he came to glory. And friends, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, then God's desire for you is to make you like Jesus himself, who is one who learned character and perseverance and depth and maturity and trust in God through losing the game. Not winning all the time. Going through difficulties and struggles. What we need to appreciate is that it's far from God's will that we have health and healing in this life. His will for us is that we might learn to honour him whatever the circumstances of life, like the Lord Jesus. I might add to this as well that, secondly, I want to encourage you to see the resources we've been given to soften our tendency towards bitterness that grows out of resentment. You see, how do you cope with all the stuff that comes upon you? How did David cope with all the hostility against him by Saul, who made his life a misery? How did David cope with that? Well, in a lesser man, it would have all fueled hatred and bitterness and hostility towards Saul, such that when he hears of Saul's death, he would have rejoiced. But for David, he gave the judgment of Saul over to God. The Lord will take him. That's the Lord's job, not mine. He saw the bigger picture as one who was secure in the love of God and the care of God for him. And so he was able to entrust himself to God despite the circumstances, for good and bad, entrust himself to God. Do you know, so many of us live with hurts. I'd be surprised if there'd be probably only a few amongst us tonight who do not cope with hurts. Hurts in marriage, hurts in family growing up, hurts at work, hurts in church. We all have them. But for many of us, we've nurtured those hurts. We've replayed over and over again the acts against us, so much so that they've turned into resentments against those who have hurt us. And those resentments have been nurtured and fueled so that they've turned in towards a bitterness, such that you can't hear the name of that person without feeling some hostility. You look around to see whether they're here or not. You make sure you don't sit and all of these. When you're at home with your husband, your wife, you can't give anymore because you're nurturing this hostility of the one who's taken from you so often. You know, we fuel a sense that we are right to be angry or hurt. We foster a sense of righteous indignation. We build the worst possible image of the person who has hurt us to justify our sense of outrage against them. We keep score about the different things they've done or do. We even enjoy harbouring these hurts. We enjoy harbouring them because they actually make us feel better about ourselves. Because as I play over the inappropriate behaviour, it makes me feel superior and better. So I actually need them. I enjoy them. All of which breeds a bitterness that will eat you alive. Now, none of this was David. He was, Hebrews chapter 11, a man of great faith. And it allowed him, I want to suggest to you, it allowed him to hand over to God the hurts that he might have otherwise had, to entrust them to the God who judges justly, and to not feel like he needed to take into his own hands that judgment. It freed him to keep a perspective throughout the terrible patch that he went through. Now, what do you do? What do I do? Because I suffer from these things as well. What do we each do with all of this? Friends, firstly, recognize that hostility and hatred towards others, bitterness, resentments, are far from what God wills for your life, determines, wants for you to have. It's his will that you learn to forgive as he has forgiven you in the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? Now, let me give you some very inadequate comments. Some of you have had such serious hurts that you need far more talk and think through all of this, but for many of us, this will apply. How do you deal with this? Repent of your resentments. Repent of them. Bring them to the Lord and go, I'm aware now that this is wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Make some changes. Make some changes in the way you see things. Recognize, like David recognized, that it's the Lord who judges. I don't have to be the one to judge. I don't have to win this. I don't have to bring them down. Hand it over to the Lord. And make some changes in the way you see life under God's hand. That is to say, recognize that the world I live in is fallen, it's sinful. I will get hurt by people who are sinners because we're all fallen. That's the world I live in. Don't be shocked. Grieve, yes, but don't be surprised. Recognize too that the God of this world, if you have come to him in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and mercy, loves you. And you are loved by a God who has your times in his hands. Entrust yourself to him. Come to him in prayer. Ask for healing. Ask that he might help you see yourselves properly. Because sometimes, just sometimes, we're too precious. The hurt that's been done, we've magnified far more than we ought to have, and we need to see it's actually our problem as much as the one who's hurt us. Now, for some of you, you've been hurt in such a way that it's got nothing to do with you. Child abuse is a terrible crime against you, which is you bring the healing of God into that so urgently. But in many ways, we need the help of God to change the way we see things and to see that God is at work in all of these things to make us know Jesus and be more like Jesus. Friends, ask for help, that God might help you see yourself, see others rightly, see him rightly, and bring all of these things to him. Now, this doesn't mean it's magic. I don't want to encourage some kind of falsehood amongst us, that kind of pietistic, superior thing that says, I forgive you, when really they've not harmed you like you think they have. I don't want to encourage too that super spirituality thing that says, they've hurt me so badly, but I put it all away. No, you haven't. In 12 months' time, we'll still see it kind of simmering. Just be aware of how deep these things go in us. Don't pretend. Own your hurt and bitterness and anger. Bring it to God. Thank him for being the saviour that he is. I'm not as good as David. I need his forgiveness. That's me, Andrew Heard. That's you. And work on it by his grace to grow in faith in God, who is the judge, who has your times in his hands, who is working all things together for good. The point is, you do have a father like David did, who can bring healing and help. Let me, though, take you to the bigger thing to finish with. The bigger thing is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14. This man comes to David and says to him, "I've killed Saul for you." David's shocked and devastated. But in verse 14, he gives the key. "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" That's why he didn't kill Saul, because he was the Lord's anointed. Now, this is part of a larger theme. David's attitude to Saul, his patience with Saul, his care with Saul, was shaped in the end not by his love of Saul or anything in Saul, but it was shaped by his love of God, who had placed him on the throne. It was because he was the Lord's anointed that David took great care with him. It was because David loved the Lord that he took care with the one the Lord had placed over him, do you see? Now, this is massive. It is a massive theme to get hold of. Let me give it to you in general terms and then a particular. General terms. Your attitude to that which God wants grows out of your attitude towards God. Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." That is, if you love me, you'll love what I command and obey it. If you love me, then you'll love that which I've given you. You'll respect it, you'll honour it. You know, there's a church theme that grows out of this. If you love the Lord, you will love his body, which is the church. You cannot be one who is genuine in your love of Jesus and not love the church. That doesn't mean you've got to like it, but you've got to value it, cherish it, because it's the Lord's body. It's so easy to mouth the platitude that I'm really a God person. I love God. I just don't have anything to do with the church, which makes a lie of how much you love God. In the same way that if David had pretended to love God but hated that which God had put in place, it would display the hypocrisy of his love of God. Do you love his word? It's his word. That's why I love it, because I love the Father who gave it. His church, his commands, his priorities. All of that is built on the same connection that David had towards the anointed one. It's because it was the Lord's anointed that he cherished Saul. It's because it's the Lord's word that we cherish the word. It's because it's the Lord's church that we cherish the church. It's because it's the Lord's commands we cherish the commands. There is the general thing that grows out of this. What the Lord loves, we need to learn to love. But I'll give you the particular. David loved Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. Who is the Lord's anointed today? Every king of Israel was the anointed one. Saul, then David, then the others. David was the greatest of all the kings, but there was one to come that he was only a shadow of. I mentioned it earlier. His greatest son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was God's very son, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, who is Jesus. Jesus came with this powerful message: if you love God the Father, then you will love me. In fact, given that I am the Lord's anointed, you can see how much you love God the Father by your attitude to me. Peter has that wonderful speech in Acts chapter 2, where he says to the Jews who claim to love God the Father, that that Father has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah anointed. And they were cut to the heart because they'd killed the Son of God. They realised what they'd done, that their claimed love of God was shown to be hypocrisy. And so they repented. Now, where does this land for us? You can't be genuine in your love of God if you don't love what He loves. That's the rub. It's easy to love that which is invisible and pretend that you do. But the evidence that you really do is seen in the love of the visible thing that He loves. He loves the commands, His word, His church. Do you? Do you? Love what He loves to show your love of Him who is invisible. But particularly it lands here. He loves His anointed one, Jesus. To live without faith in Him, affection for Him, is rebelliousness like Saul. And it will destroy you. All you'll end up with is yourself, and it will end badly. But in Jesus, you have the Anointed One. You'll find a path back to the Father, to God, through His Anointed One, by the salvation that He's established for us in His death and resurrection. And you'll find that you're joined to God in a way that means He has you secure. And so you can find help in all the stresses and struggles of life, to go through life with all its brokenness and pain, in a way that actually overflows with forgiveness, with love, with grace, with mercy, in a life that actually shows the very love of God to others when all they deserve is otherwise. Friends, I want to urge you to, from this extraordinary Old Testament passage, to see God's word to us tonight, to love His anointed one, Jesus, who will bring such life and love into your life, it will overflow. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask please that you might help us love that which you love. Help us please love those things, your commands, your word, your church, and your anointed one, the Lord Jesus. Please help us know Him, the grace and mercy He brings, that we might be secure in your hands, and be able to entrust ourselves to you as the judge, as the one who will work all things together for our good, which then frees us, and please free us to live a life of genuine grace, mercy, and love towards others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.